He entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But we're going to pick up the story now in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. And again he entered Capernaum some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And where they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easy to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go home." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I'm going to now turn to Matthew's Gospel, where we find it again. It's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew 9, verse 1 to 8. I believe this is the same account. It's not got as many details, but we'll read it. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." At once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man's blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easy to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. So that's Matthew's version. We're going to read now Luke's version, which is found in chapter 5, verse 17. I'm actually going to read from from 17. You've got to remember that there's huge crowds following at this point. They're coming from everywhere, all over the countryside, all the villages, because something's happening. Something's mighty happening. And of course, we read that the Pharisees soon got whiff of this. The religious leaders got whiff of this. Let's read this report. "However, the report went around concerning him all the more." This is after he'd done some marvellous cleansing of the leper and healing the sick. And "great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they all glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Amazing story, beautiful story. We'll just go over a few of the thoughts in these three passages. I've got my spider diagram here, so it don't always flow in nice logical orders. It just, you know, it just depends on where we start. I suppose we'll have to start first of all by the fact that we've got, if you can just imagine for a minute, we've got a huge crowd. Jesus has come back to Capernaum, which was probably Peter's house. Some say it might have been Mary's mother, but we'll assume it's Peter's house. He's probably lodging there. He probably wanted a quiet moment to gather his thoughts. But when the crowd heard he's there, they started piling. They all started rushing. And of course, the Pharisees got wind, and they were in the house. They were probably in the best seat, sat down waiting, because they wanted to challenge Jesus. Because if in one of the chapters you read that when he cleansed the leper, the leper had to go and give thanks to God for his healing. And so that leper would have gone to the synagogue, and the people in the synagogue would have thought, "What's going on? This chap's actually got healed. Who's done this?" And so it wasn't just the common people that were finding out. The religious people at this time were thinking, "Who's this Jesus? We better go and question him. We better go and find out what's going on." And so they were in the house. And they were so full, the house was so packed, that no one else could get in there. And then we hear this story of four men. And here they've got on a stretcher their best mate. Now, we don't know how the man got injured, whether he'd been born paralytic or whether he had an accident or whatever, but they were his friends, four friends. And they're determined to get in. Well, there's no way in through the door. So they climb up the side of the house, and in those days they had flat-roofed houses. They used the flat roof sometimes for entertaining guests, for keeping stores up there. And so it was common for houses in that time to have a way up, a stairway up, and then a flat roof. The roof's probably made of wattle and daub, probably sometimes tiled by hard-baked clay. And here we see these men, and you can just imagine the scene. Why are we going to get him in here? Why are we going to get him in here? Well, we can't get through that lot. Well, and somebody has the bright idea. Pretty creative, really. Well, look, we'll go up the stairs and we'll try and get him through the roof. Well, I mean, that's a pretty audacious thing to do. These people obviously thinking out the box. They can't get in there. But they knew that it's, you know, if we break through, he's on the stretch, we can rope him up and get him down. To actually think that plan out, they must have been pretty desperate. Not only desperate, they must have had plenty of faith. We don't know how far they'd even carried this chap. He's heavy. He's a dead weight. But it says they must have had the faith to say, "Look, we're going to get our mate to Jesus. We've seen what he can do. We can testify. They might have seen other healings. We don't know." So they break through the roof. And you can just imagine Jesus teaching. And he's been teaching these scribes. Now, I just want to, before we come on to what happens, let's just think about what he's been teaching. In the other chapter, it says he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And I wonder what he has been teaching them. I wonder what he's been teaching them at that particular time. I think it becomes clearer a little bit later on what he might have been teaching them. But it was noised abroad that Jesus in the house. They were determined to get the man to Jesus. They're starting to break open the roof. The dust's coming down. The tile's coming down. All the debris's falling. Everybody's gazing up at him. What on earth's going on here? There's a commotion. There's a disturbance. And this is in a meeting. This is in his preaching and teaching at this time. It's a meeting. Jesus is obviously looking up. And gradually, on the ropes or whatever, or blankets or whatever, they start lowering this figure down. And everybody's amazed. What on earth is going on here? They're saying. I bet Peter's a bit miffed. He's thinking, that's my roof. That's my roof that's coming through. How much is that going to cost me? So these men had already kind of been planning that they were willing to count the cost for a start off. They were willing to count the cost to get their friend there. There's four friends. They had faith to get their friend there. That tells us something about us, really. Have we got the faith to get our friends to Christ? Have we got the... Do we count the cost? Do we have means and ways of bringing people to Christ? That's just something for us to think about. Notice they couldn't get in. They couldn't get in through the door because who were in there? The religious Pharisees were in there. They couldn't get to Jesus for the Pharisees. You know what? Sometimes I don't think we can get to Christ for the Pharisees and the scribes. The people who are religious. The people who are controlling the show. Now, these Pharisees were teachers of the law. It says quite clearly they were teachers of the law. They were well-versed in the law. They knew it from back to front. I think they had to quote it by the time of the first five books of Moses, by the time they were such and such an age. They knew it inside out. But it was a perverted Judaism because they tacked onto it all kinds of other regulations and laws. They got laws to protect them from breaking the law. You know, it was as bad as that. They were legalistic, extremely self-righteous, nitpicking. And we know from the other stories in the Bible that they swallowed a camel, wouldn't they? And what would they do? Come on, John, let me out. You know, they were nitpicking, weren't they? And they got onto Jesus. We heard on Sunday about how they got onto Jesus and his disciples for picking the corn on the Sabbath day because they counted it as work. And as we heard on Sunday, no, Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, man, the Sabbath, man's not for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was for man's benefit. And so they were nitpicking all the time, and they're in there. And they see this kerfuffle. So they were full of traditions, full of religion. They were an elite group, basically. Very elite, pious, self-righteous. They believed some of the right stuff. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in that a Messiah was going to come. But like I said, they added traditions and laws, extremely legalistic. They couldn't get in for them. Now, I'm sure there would have been other people in there as well. I've no doubt they had the best seats, because that's what they're doing it, you know. But they were there. But we see the dedication of these four friends. And as he's breaking in, as they're breaking in through that roof and they lower him down, suppose there were absolute silence, I imagine. There were either a kerfuffle and a commotion, or it might have just gone deadly quiet. I suppose by the time there were a commotion, then by the time it came in front of Jesus, there was a hush. I think probably there was going to be a hush as Jesus started speaking. And we read what he says. We'll go back to Mark again. Mark 2, verse 1 to 12. So they uncovered the roof where he was, and they broke through, and they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, notice it says their faith, the faith of those men, and probably the person on the stretcher, son, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, you can imagine what these Pharisees thought, because in actual fact, He then went on to, he says, your sins are forgiven, son. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Well, I don't know what they were doing, but certainly in their hearts they were reasoning. What we've got to remember is, Jesus perceived that straight away. He knew what they were thinking. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our hearts. You know, there's loads of places in the Bible where it talks about he knew their thoughts. Christ sees our hearts, the good bits and the bad bits. The bits we don't want to show to anybody else, but the bits that he knows about. He knows them. He knew what they were thinking. And so he challenges them straight away. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this one? Who can forgive sins but God? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, you know, sometimes when we get onto gifts of spirit, sometimes we perceive things about people, don't we? We can perceive things. We can get a word of knowledge. We understand what's coming from. We knew where they were coming from. And he said, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easy to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, actually, they're both impossible without God. So, if somebody's been paralyzed from birth, they're both impossible. It's impossible either way. Now, we would say, well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but if you said your sins were forgiven and you weren't God, then you're blaspheming in their book. So, you know, we might glibly say, well, God forgives your sin. We mean it, but we're not acting in the place of God. But here he's actually directly addressing the man. Son, your sins have been forgiven. He's not saying, come to Jesus. And he's not saying, this person can forgive you. He's directly saying, claim it. Son, your sons are forgiven. So they were going in crazy inside, probably. And then he says this. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out of the presence of them all. And they were all totally confounded, really. I think there must have been a great fear as well as glory to God in that. We never saw anything like this. Funnily enough, but one of the things in this passage is it's the first time Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man. Son of Man. And the Pharisees would have known that phrase. They would have known what that phrase meant. The Son of Man was a term that Jesus liked to say of himself, and he said it many, many times, Son of Man, Son of Man. And we can find the Son of Man in the Bible in other places. The place where it's mentioned, which I want to draw attention to, where the Son of Man is used, is in Daniel 7. So if we could turn to Daniel. I hope I put a piece of... I am. Daniel 7. First of all, we see that one's like the Son of Man walking in the fire. So in Daniel 3, verse 24, you know the story of Daniel, or if you don't, basically the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was a king called Nebuchadnezzar, made a golden image, got everybody to bow down when they had heard the sound of the harp, the psaltery, and all the rest of it. And if they didn't bow down, they were in the furnace. To cut a very, very long story short and not do it justice, but basically the three fellows were on trial for their faith because they refused to bow the knee towards the king Nebuchadnezzar. And the people who'd planned all that pointed that these three people weren't doing what they're supposed to do, and so he threw them in the furnace, bound. So in verse 24, we said, then King Nebuchadnezzar had them bound and thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, in other words, he looked in, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Oh, true, O king, look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." There it says, "I see four men loose. But then later he says, in the King James, you might have got it is a little g, that's why I prefer King James, because it differentiates between God's and their God. So that's why I tend to read King James sometimes. This is the Son of God. The fourth is like the Son of God. But let's just look to the specific point where Son of Man is mentioned, because I think they knew exactly what he was saying when he used that phrase, Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel's speaking and he's seen some great visions in the night. We're in Daniel 7. And we haven't got time to go into that vision today, because that's not what we're talking about. But he saw an amazing vision about the kingdoms that were going to come one after another. And he saw these kingdoms being set up, but he also saw that these kingdoms were going to be destroyed and pulled down, and that someone would put all these kingdoms in the place. And I want to pick up from verse 9. "I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garments was white as snow, and his hair of his head was pure like wool, like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued, and it came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened." And then he went on watching. And he watched what happened to the beasts and all the rest of it. But this is the bit, verse 13. "And I was watching in the night visions," and here we get it, "and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So these Pharisees would have known Daniel. They would have been familiar with the book of Daniel. And when Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man, they would have known that actually Jesus is referring to this, the fact that one's coming in the clouds of heaven that's going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Here, really, Christ is stating his claim for messiahship, really, here. He's saying, "I'm the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is going to be given dominion and glory and kingdoms that all nations and languages to serve him. His is an everlasting dominion. And you'll see him coming on the clouds." In fact, it says it's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So this Son of Man, who's speaking to this paralytic, says to him, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And then he says, "Pick up your pallet and walk." How can he do that? He can do that because as Son of Man, as that is using in God's power of the authority of what's invested in through the Holy Spirit, he can do those things. So let's make no bones about it. In this passage, Jesus, I believe, is clearly saying to them Pharisees, look who I am, and I've proved it. He didn't just say your sins are forgiven. He then healed him. But it didn't really matter either way, because he's claiming kingship. And if you remember, Jesus does this again when he's being crucified, before he's crucified. When he's on trial for his life, and they're accusing him of all these things, and they couldn't get a thing on him, apart from him saying he'd build the temple, he'd heard people had come saying he claims to he can destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. He was talking about his own body, obviously, then. But then when the high priest asked him, "Are you Jew thee by the name of the living God? Are you the Christ?" He said, yes. In many ways, because he said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and power." And he's referring to this chapter here. So it's an important verse. It's stating quite clearly who he is. When people say they don't believe in the Trinity, throughout the Bible there are passages and clues that Christ is so special that you can't deny it when you research it, when you go into it. He is who he says he is. He says, all in Matthew 28, for instance, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This is the authority he's talking about. You can look that up when you get home. Matthew 28, verse 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, in there's a passage, I think it's Hebrews. "He was exalted to the right hand of God and received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, which he has poured out." This is Acts 2, 32, verse 36. I'll just turn to it. Acts 2, verse 32, 36. Here we go. I don't quite know where to start here, but I'll just read the bit. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says of himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So we've got the picture. Who's boss here? We can see quite clearly who is the Lord. The power to forgive sins, exalted to the right hand of God. No other name given among men by which we may be saved. There's no other name. Let's go back to the main story. So they've got to Jesus, they've lured him through. We see now that Jesus uses the occasion to show who he is, and he proves it. He just proves it. Earlier on we read in, I think it was Mark, where it says, and the power of God was present to heal. Well, we only read of one person being healed here. I think everybody could have been healed in that meeting. It says the power of God was present at that time to heal. Sometimes in a meeting there might be the presence of God that's saying it's time for somebody's healing. Well, in this particular time, there definitely was a time for the healing. But we only read of one person getting healed here. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hardened their heart. They wanted to say we're blaspheming. They probably were absolutely frightened to death, actually, of what had just happened. Interestingly enough, in the next chapter in Luke, I think it's Luke 6, he questions them about that. And he says quite sarcastically, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And because it's just after that, in chapter 6, I'm thinking, perhaps Jesus is remembering that some of this lot were in that house. Some of this lot that were now questioning him about the Sabbath. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Perhaps he were kind of grilling them, but perhaps he were being a bit sarcastic. I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance. And, it's those who need healing that need a physician. But they hadn't received the healing in that time. They'd refused the healing of the physician. They'd refused their chance at that time. Now, some of them might have, we hear that some of the leaders like Nicodemus were one of the Sanhedrin. He might have been in that room. He might have seen that happening. But many of them didn't proclaim that because many of them, they were in fear of being put out about losing the status, losing the position. You know, a bit like today, ministers sometimes go along with what's going on in a movement because they're frightened of losing the position. They're frightened of losing the stipend and the money they're going to get from being a vicar. Few of them will stand up to it. A few will stand up to the truth and say, well, look, we don't believe that this is right. This is not according to the gospel. And I'm willing to name him lack on the line, and unfortunately, it's going to cost me my job. You know, I've said this before. I know some people who still preach in Methodist Church, even though they disagree with the teachings. And I said, well, why are you doing it? Well, I'll not be able to preach anymore. Who cares, like? Who cares? Daft as that, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But here, these were going to be really put out. They were frightened of losing the position in society. They loved to go around in there and all the rest of it. You know the story about. And yet, how humble on the other side of the coin is Jesus? You know, it's the other side of the coin that Jesus is tremendously humble. He's completely different. So they were still trying to ensnare him in Luke 6, in Luke 5. When he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. To go back a stage, these men that lowered Jesus down through the roof, they'd got lots of obstacles to remove before they could even get in there. They had to take a roof down. But you know, sometimes to get our healing, and to get our deliverance, we sometimes have to remove obstacles to our lives. And there's many kind of things that stop us from reaching out to Christ for our healing or for our deliverance and for our salvation. You know, to get that miracle, obstacles had to be removed. First of all, we've got to have faith, obviously. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, we might not. It's like the man who came to Jesus, please heal my daughter. But you know, this is kind of, do you believe, but please help me unbelief. I believe, but please help me unbelief. You know, I think God sees our hearts, and sometimes it might be, Lord, I don't really know who you are, but please reveal yourself more and more to me so I can really grasp who you really are. And even as Christians, we need to do that, don't we? We haven't got it all. We're not claiming we've got it all. And God senses our heart that, yeah, please help me unbelief, Lord. Please help me. And he does. Sometimes our attitudes need to change a bit. Sometimes we're a bit religious, perhaps. Sometimes we're perhaps a bit hard-hearted. Sometimes we've perhaps got things in our lives that are offensive, and we can't make that breakthrough. So there's obstacles, all kinds of things. You can put your own obstacle there. I could put billions of mine. But, you know, we've all got obstacles that stop us from receiving from Christ. But these men persisted. So there's persistence. There's persistence there. There's enthusiasm. There's drive. There's thinking outside the box. There's doing all the things that we saw them do. So let's remove the obstacles out of the way and get to where Jesus is. That's one of the points there. Just want to go through, in a nutshell, five of the things that really happened in that little story. First of all, Jesus was in the house. I like that saying. I want Jesus to be in this house, and I also want him to be in this house, my heart. We want him in our hearts, in our... It says the Holy Spirit wants to fill us, doesn't he? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He might be in a little side room somewhere, but we don't want him in a little side room. We want him to be filling the house. And we, like that house, we're filled with the presence of God to heal. We want him in here to do the same. We want to be an overflow of his Holy Spirit in us. You know, some people said that we only get as much of the Holy Spirit they're willing to give up. We want him to fill us so that it's overflowing. We want him to fill us so it's overflowing. And people were attracted to him. We want to know, we want to find that Jesus is in this house so that people out there come thronging. They know they're going to meet him. They know they're going to be blessed and ministered to when they get here. It's hard talking to a few people. I've got to talk as if I'm talking to myself, because otherwise what would you do? You'd probably give up. Do you know what I mean? I don't know how people go on when there's a minister that's got like a few people every week, and I don't know how they do it every week, because it must be a bit soul destroying. But Christ's going to be here and he's going to fill this lot. I know he's going to fill this lot. So we've got to have the faith that he's going to fill the house. God adds to the church. God can add 3,000 overnight. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if every one of us were filled with the Holy Spirit, we all came with the Holy Spirit, with our gift, and we were blessed and we're in unity, God would have, he commands the blessing. So he can change like that, can't he? The problem is at the moment, the devil's trying to pick us all off one by one. Get us disillusioned. You know, we had 40 odd the other day, didn't we, when there were all them baptisms, I think. Were it what? 46, you see, but now we've only got a few. So we're all thinking, mate, what's happened? Oh, is it because mixed preaching? You could think that. So, but we can't afford to do that. I can't afford to do that. So, the word of God was being taught in that house. Before they lowered it down, God was speaking. And we've talked about a few of the things he might have been talking about. Who knows what he was talking about? But with him using that phrase, son of man, I'm wondering just what exactly he was talking about in that house. And he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. 3, he generated faith in people to step out and do extraordinary things. So just the fact that Jesus is there, people stepped out. Certainly them four friends did. Their faith wasn't just... Their faith was action. They did something. They stepped out. It weren't just a private matter. Oh, I keep my faith to myself. I don't want to offend anybody. You know, I don't want to... whatever. You get it all the time. English people do that all the time, don't they? We like... well, it's private. We don't talk about religion and we don't talk about this. But, you know, I've done it myself. I do it with my mates sometimes. I get asked to see some friends that I used to play football with and they used to work with years, like four times a year. And I'm determined every time. I say, I've got to witness. And I never, and it's just eluding me. The most I get is when I heard that one of my friends were ill, well, I'll pray for you kind of thing. But you know what I mean? But I know I've got to do it and I will do it. But you know what it's like? Pressure and... What, you know, have you got religion or something? You know what I mean? They know where I'm coming from. I've told them in the past. I have witnessed to Mark in the past. But he kind of dumbed it down a bit. I don't know why we do it. Why do we do it? I don't know. And then others, you don't. Other people, it's props because it weren't the right time. But sometimes when it's the right time, it just flows, doesn't it? Like there's a friend at the moment that I'm getting to know that... We're welcome to come to church, yeah, and give him a tract and all this, and he's still visiting. So, you know, who knows? But you know, you've got your own situations, your own family, your own people and acquaintances where, you know, you've got to step out a bit. So we also see that forgiveness is released. We want to be this place where when people come in here, they can get the sins forgiven. They can actually get right with God. They can actually get the self in the right relationship. And whether that's a non-Christian or Christians who've been going on for ages, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because we want to be ministered to. And sometimes, and we have been ministered to here. And I've appreciated people preaching here and I've responded and as best I can at times and been ministered to and spoken to. We want that to be happening, and it certainly was happening in that room, wasn't it, in a powerful way. And also miracles happened. We've got to have kind of an expectancy, because we're very, very good at saying, yeah, Jesus has forgiven all your sins, but we're not very good at saying, yeah, I'm going to lay hands on you and I'm going to get healed now. Are we? Because that requires an even greater level of faith. In fact, Jesus said that some situations, even the disciples who had been sent out by Jesus to heal the sick and cast out demons, came across some people that couldn't be touched, they couldn't be delivered, they couldn't be set free. And when they came back to Jesus, even Jesus said this, this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. So even Jesus recognized there's some situations where you need prayer and fasting now. You know, I'm wondering whether we're coming to a point in church to make that breakthrough, whether we need to start fasting and praying, not just as individuals on our own, but like saying, we're going to have a day of fasting. We're going to have a day of prayer for this. We want a breakthrough. We're not going to be kicked around and slapped around by the devil any longer. We're not going to be doing it. We're not accepting it anymore. This church is for that community out there, and we've been shut down, keeping us mouths shut. We want people to hear us and to go out there. So perhaps, who knows, prayer and fasting might be an answer. I'm not saying it is, but it could be. But they expected, when Jesus were there, the people that came expected something to happen. They were bringing out people that felt, and he was healing them. He was healing them. By the way, half of them probably might have not got saved, by the way, because they strung him up, didn't they? They cried, crucify him. I wonder how many of them that were crucified actually, though, did shout it. But there must have been a pretty silent majority. Some must have been pretty silent on that day, even though they'd seen their Billy get healed. They must have been like a bit sheepish. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Sometimes I've been sheepish. Sometimes I've not lived right. Sometimes I've not done. But we're still hanging in, and faith generates. I believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we get into this book, we can generate not only faith for his own salvation, but faith to move into the things God wants us to move into. And I believe he wants us to move into seeing the miraculous and seeing things happen. Forgiveness, when people come in, you see that paralysis, many commentators say, well, yeah, he went to the root. The real thing we're trying to do with that person is the spiritual healing, and I get that. It was the spiritual healing. But you know, we've all got a paralysis. We've got guilt, shame, sin. It paralyzes us people. They reckon that half the problem psychologically out there is they don't need a counselor, they need forgiveness. That if they were a priest or the people could absolve them of their guilt and their sin, that there won't be half the mental problems that are in the world today. But the problem is the world's going the other way. It's saying, no, it's all right. Your sin's okay. In fact, we'll celebrate your sin. We'll celebrate how you are. And you wonder why we've got the confusion that we've got and the turmoil in people's lives, when really they just need to, perhaps just need the healing touch of the Lord Jesus to forgive them and to put them right. Because, and he does deal with us a soul, spirit and body. He wants the whole man to be cleansed and purified, set free. The sun sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He wants that. I don't want to just repeat myself, so I'm just going to check over some of these notes because just to go over what them friends did again. They dared to do the difficult. They dared to step out and do the unusual. They dared to do the costly. And they were willing to do anything to take to get their friend, their man, to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we need to be ready to step out to bring our friends and acquaintances and people we know to Jesus. So, wouldn't it be great? I like the old King James when it says it was noised abroad that he was in the house, that Jesus was in the house. Wouldn't it be great if it was noised abroad, spread abroad round here, that Jesus is in the house, in this house? And I'll just leave you with that thought, okay? I hope some of them things have just helped me just to think about where we're at. Thank you for, thanks. I'll just pray. Dear Father God, I thank you that you're a loving Heavenly Father. And I thank you, Lord, that you came and you died to set us free, to forgive us our sins and to give us newness of life, Lord, that we can become new creations in you, Lord. I thank you for that. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would give you our lives and our bodies and our souls and spirits in your service, Lord, that we may glorify you. That we may glorify you. Yes, Father God. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Yeah, there was one point that I've not mentioned. In all this, the result of all that whole story, they went out and glorified God. Yeah, they were scared to death. And I think, in all honesty, sometimes we say it from the pulpit, we shouldn't be frightened of God, or it's not that kind of fear. Well, I actually think it can be a fear. I know that we say the fear is awe, but I actually think that sometimes we can be frightened and we can be fearful. And do you know what? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we sense that we're somewhat wrong, we have to, it's no use putting a sticking plaster on it. We have to think, well, okay, yeah, I'll own up. Hands up. I'm a sinner. I've had it. Without you, Christ Jesus, I've had it. And sometimes that comes through fear. And I've been frightened. I remember being up, as I told you before, when I were up that mountainside in Spain, when it was thundering all around us and it was middle of dark and we were stuck up there and we'd gone walking up there. When them thunderbolts were coming all around, and they were, I was scared to death. And the one thing I was frightened is, God, please don't strike me dead. Don't strike me dead. I was scared to death. Fortunately, God's mercy is great, because then, as after that holiday and when we have come back, I found a book called The Late Great Plan of Earth in a bookstore, and it was talking about how Christ is the prophet, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and how he's coming back again, and how he forgives us our sins, and who he really is. And so God's merciful, isn't he? He shows you. You're scared to death, and I know I'm messed up, and he shows you who he is. Why does he show you? So that you can confess your faults. Ask him into your life, and then, you know, that's what we want, isn't it? For Christ to be real in our hearts and in our church. Amen. I know I didn't mean to tack that in on end, but it's just sometimes you can't. I have spider webs and I can't follow them sometimes. Amen.